Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father God, that's our cry tonight, our fervent prayer, Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear. Lord, a heart to receive everything that you want us to have, Lord, that we would be zealous for your word, zealous to be obedient to your word, Father, and to root the sin out of our own lives, our own hearts, Father. Guide us this night, Lord, to understand you better. Draw us near to yourself, Father, and help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in your ways. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, verse 14, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea, the name itself, means justice of the people, or rule of the people. Sounds very democratic, doesn't it? It's an interesting place. It is known as the City of Compromise. It represents the apostate church. Being at that time historically, militarily vulnerable, they made it a point to make peace treaties with everybody around them. They compromised, they did whatever it took. Kind of like the Swiss, you know, neutral in every sense of the word, but counting on that neutrality to keep them safe. Here we see that, there it is, the last of the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now finally Laodicea. And the Laodiceans were a wealthy city. They had lots of commerce. They were at the center of a bunch of trade routes. They were known as the Gates of Phrygia. which is just that region. They worshipped pagan gods like all the other cities in that time did. The Greek culture was the order of the day. They were very self-sufficient because of their commerce, because of the different things they had going on for them, to the point where when their city was destroyed by a massive earthquake in 60 AD, Rome sent, they were going to help them rebuild their city. But the Laodiceans said, no, thank you. We have enough to do it ourselves. And basically they rebuilt their own city. They were self-sufficient. And it's interesting that each of these letters, as Jesus dictates it to John, the letter takes on the characteristics of the city and of the church, but it's so personal to each group of people. The second part of verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here we have three titles that Jesus invokes to describe himself, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and then the Creator. Just like with Philadelphia, this title goes beyond the title and description that were given in Revelation chapter 1. The first part of that is the Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where, quote-unquote, the Amen is used as a proper name. The word Amen in general means, you know, we say that all the time as we pray, you know, in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, what it really means is, may it be so, or verily, verily, or so be it. And so Jesus is, you know, when you think about so be it or surely or truly, which it also means, it really means that Jesus is the truth. He also says that he's the faithful and the true witness. And this is a title that we get from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus who is the faithful and true witness. The word witness in Greek is martys, and that's the root word for the word martyr. In other words, a good witness even unto death. And Jesus was a faithful witness unto death. And when we look at the martyrs of the church, if you go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, really what it comes down to is Fox's Book of Witnesses. Fox's Book of Witnesses who died for their faith. They gave a good witness, just like Jesus gave a good witness to Pilate. And so it's the same thing. And it's all part of Messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4, the prophet writes, "Behold, I've given him," meaning Jesus, "for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Jesus speaks of himself when he says, "I'm the way, the truth," okay, "and the life." Again, that true witness. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle John describes that for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good and the faithful witness, the true witness. And this is as opposed to a church that is neither faithful nor true. A church that is in absolute apostasy, you know, not a good witness, and truly denying the deity of Christ. As I read these titles, it just kind of blows me away how appropriate they are. You know, he's a faithful and true witness to a church that he's trying to encourage to be a faithful and true witness, because they're not being a good witness. And the next part of this is the beginning of the creation of God. And it sounds like, if you read that at face value, at least in the King James, and I know it says pretty much the same thing in New King James, the beginning of the creation of God, like, okay, he was the first thing created. That would be maybe the plain reading of that particular translation, but it's a poor translation. The beginning of the creation of God, in Greek, it translates better, he is the original cause of creation, not a creation himself, also translated as ruler. When you look at the Greek word beginning there, it's arche, and it means a commencement. It means to be chief in order or time or place or rank, the origin or the active cause of. And so as we have it translated here, it's a poor translation. And several other cults and different groups have tried to use this as a proof verse that Jesus is a created being, as many groups like Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And this is one of the things they look at. Well, look, he's the beginning. He's the first created, not necessarily begotten. But if you look at the real meaning of the word, and then compare that to the rest of Scripture. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is consistent with the real meaning of that word beginning. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. As he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." What they were trying to describe here is that Jesus is the chief in order of all things. He is preeminent in all things. And so when we read here the beginning of the creation of God, it's the foremost of everything. And that's what's being described here. It's interesting because this church had been successful in the world. They were an economic powerhouse, if you will. The economy was good. Yet, because of that, they had become indifferent to their spiritual needs. And Jesus kind of describes this in the parable of the soils. In Matthew 13:22, he describes that kind of soil that when the seed, the word of God, comes to it, it's received at first, but then it's choked out because of the cares of this world. Matthew 13:22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. We've probably all heard, we've maybe even done it ourselves, I know I have, where you hear the word of God, you know what you're supposed to do, but the busyness of life, you know, our job, our hobby, our family, our different things just kind of get in the way and keep us from drawing near to the Lord. And when we draw near to the Lord, it's not just God's grace. I believe it is God's grace, but it's an act of our will. We have to kind of set something else aside and pick something up. And that's what we do with God's word. When we receive this word, and it goes into fertile ground, it's in part because we want to know. We want to grow. We want to draw near to the Lord and be a disciple. I've been in a couple of different things lately where I've been describing what a disciple is. And a disciple is a learner. Someone that, even beyond what I would call mere Christianity or mere belief in Jesus, but someone who actively pursues a closer relationship with the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of people that accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, and they're content to be just there. Content that their salvation is secure. Content that they know that they're not going to hell. But not really willing to go any farther than that. And I look at the blessings that they miss out. I look at it's hard at times, but you know, it's like that roller coaster. Oh man, it's what's going on, what's going on? Then you hit the crest, and then you scream your brains out all the way down, then you hit the thing again, and it's an adventure like there's no tomorrow. But this church is missing that because they don't even know that grand adventure in Christianity even exists. It's like oatmeal Christianity, no brown sugar added. You know, it's just like moving along, yeah, you know, it'll fill you up, but kind of blah, you know. And they're missing out on what God really has for them. It's different than what the psalmist describes in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. In other words, those that are broken for him, those that are humble before him, that don't believe that they've got it all down, that don't have everything that they need from this world, they're looking to him for that. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, that thou art neither cold nor hot." This is the second church where there is absolutely no commendation for their works. He says, "I know your works." Then he moves right along. Kind of like, "I know what you've been up to." And it's sad because there is no commendation here. And if that be the case, if that was us personally, I'd be praying what the psalmist taught us in Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts." There's those times, honestly, in my life when I know that I'm supposed to confess something. I mean, whether I'm absolutely aware of it or not, we're sinners. We sin every day. And there are times when I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, I haven't done this or I haven't done the old things I used to do. Maybe it's not so obvious to me at times the things that maybe I should be confessing. And there's times when, literally, if I'm put on the dime, I don't even know what to confess. You know, and I don't mean that like I'm holy and righteous. I mean I'm ignorant. Because what happens is when I get to that place where I know I need to confess my sin, or I know as I'm praying and asking the Lord to in different things in prayer, oftentimes the Lord puts it on my heart, you need to confess. I don't know what to confess. Then I pray this, Lord, search my heart. Know me and try me. Help me to see those things, Lord, that I don't see. Help me to see what I've gotten so used to and complacent about. Reveal it to me. And you know what? Be careful when you pray that prayer. Because that's a prayer He loves to answer. And it's that refining process in our lives. He keeps bringing stuff. He'll put you in a situation. You pray that prayer, and you walk by, everything's cool, and you walk out the door, and bam, you'll meet just the wrong person. You know, you walk out this door, and some guy will drive by in a snowplow, and the rooster tell you with dirty old white, you know, gory snow or something. Something will happen, and he'll bring out what needs to be brought out. But that comes from wanting that. That comes from understanding that God's Word is working effectively in our lives, and that we have to have the consciousness even to pray that. And I praise God that He gives us that consciousness. But where does that come from? Quite honestly, as you all know, it comes from God's Word. For the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And of joy. I mean, it cuts deep. And there's times when God's Word can be so painful and bloody. But the effect of it, the good effect of it, God's good work in us, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And He's the one that digs in there and figures out what our intent really is. And you know what? I'd rather find out now and repent of it or be corrected or chastened or whatever it is than to stand in front of Him that day and find out. I'd rather fix it now and be able to just leap into His arms when we see Him. He says in the next part of that verse, in verse 15, I would that were cold or hot. You know, I wish you would, one or the other, you know, take a stand. They're in this place where they're not making a real choice. They're in neutral, and they're playing that middle ground kind of a thing. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a conscious choice. You know, you don't just like float along and go, oh man, I'm going to be zealous for the Lord. I'm going to be passionate for Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple. That's an act of the will. And if we're in that middle ground, it's because we've given up. We're not going this way. We're not going that way. All we are is in the way. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. It's black and white. There is no gray. You can't hang out in the middle or off to the side. You're either hot or cold. And here, because they're lukewarm, Jesus rebukes them. You know, we're called to be on fire. You know, Jesus rebuked Ephesus for being cold, having forgotten its first love. Well, lukewarm doesn't cut it either. And Jesus is on fire from head to toe. We're expected to be just like Him. We're praying, God, conform us into Your image. Well, He's not an ice cube. And He's not a temperate, you know, God. He's a passionate God. You read about, you know, He's got eyes like a flame of fire. That doesn't sound neutral to me. That doesn't sound lukewarm. Hebrews describes our God, for our God is a consuming fire. Doesn't sound temperate either. You know, He's passionate. And it's interesting because I've talked to different people that are very zealous and outwardly passionate about different things, but then you scratch below the surface a little bit and you realize that it's like emotion. Passionate doesn't mean you stand up on the rooftops and scream your brains out, you know, sinner, to the rest of the world. Passionate means that, you know what, we love Him so much we want to please Him. That His Word is real to us. It's authoritative to us. And that we act on it. People will think, even if you're quiet, never say a word, if you just obey God's Word, people will look at you like you're weird anyway. They'll look at you like you're a zealot. They'll think that you're a total Jesus freak. And it doesn't have to be that you speak with any kind of force or aggressiveness or anything else. It's that our actions will speak for us. And the way we live will speak for us. You know, we're called to be conformed into His image. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Like, yeah, I want to be, you know, Jesus never compromised. I mean, I know He's the best teacher there ever was. And He would go into these situations where there was people that were just an absolute, all kinds of crazy sin and different things going on. And He had a way, I think, of a conversational way of just talking to people and interjecting His word in the situation. Well, he didn't have to raise His voice or act out in any kind of emotional way, but the power of His word penetrated people's hearts and lives. And He came across as gentle, yet the most radical man that ever walked the face of this earth. And again, it's not, I don't even know if it's the way He said it. It's what He said. Because He's the embodiment of God's word. And that was considered radical all by itself. The church of Laodicea wasn't completely apostate. Its candlestick hadn't been removed. Jesus was still in the midst of the candlesticks, and there's basically still time to take heed to this warning. But He's given him a warning. You know, we get to the end of this chapter, you know, I stand at the door and knock. Guess what? Time's about up. It's the next chapter, as we go into chapter, next week we're going to be in heaven, folks. Whether it's in heaven or in heaven. And time is coming where the ability to choose will be non-existent for those that are apostate. In verses 15 and 16, it's interesting, again, Jesus knows the culture, He knows their situation, He knows their demographics, all that kind of stuff. And the letter that he dictates to them takes into consideration their history and their background. Because of their geography, the Laodiceans actually had a difficult time obtaining fresh water. They'd built an aqueduct from the Phrygian mountains to Laodicea, and it brought this, kind of like our mountains, snow runoff. They built this aqueduct that would bring water into the city. But it was a pretty good distance, and it was a pretty good height change and all that kind of stuff. And it started off a snow melt, you know, ice cold. But as it traveled on the aqueduct and got to the city, it actually warmed up considerably and became lukewarm or almost too warm to drink. And it met their need, but it wasn't pleasant. There was another spring located between a couple of other mountain ranges that hot water, like geysers or whatever. And they were able to, in fact, now it's a electric plant, you know, uses the hydraulics on the trunk. Anyway. But it would be hot water that another aqueduct would bring it in. It would cool down, but not enough to be cold and refreshing. So they had lukewarm water coming from two different directions, from cold water that got warm and hot water, really hot water that got cooled down and was still too warm to drink. And what are they accused of? Well, they're not hot, they're not cold. They're somewhere in the middle, and it's like rancid. And I can drink pretty crummy water sometimes if it's cold. You just guzzle it, who cares? But when it warms up to room temperature, and you can smell it, and you can see the stuff in it, it's like, eh. And you may drink it because you're really thirsty, but you don't want to drink a lot of it. And that's what's happening here. They trusted in materialism, and they've become detestable, lukewarm in the eyes of Jesus. And it's just like what Jesus said, that no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have a foot in both sides of the equation. James tells us in James 4:4, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. See, it doesn't matter if we're ignorant. When I was a cop, you know, I'd hook people up all the time and write them tickets. Well, I didn't know. Well, the California Penal Code says that ignorance is no excuse. You're supposed to know. And I didn't realize before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I thought I was a good guy. And I didn't realize that I was actually an enemy of God. I just thought I hadn't joined His team yet. You know? But He looks at it much more seriously than that. Yeah, you're not on my team. But anyone not on my team is going to hell. That's kind of radical. And when you figure that out, because there's a lot of good people. I mean, I know a lot of people that they don't go to church or not necessarily involved in a pagan cult or something like that. They're just, you would look at them and go, that's a good guy. But there's going to be a lot of good people in hell. Because our version of good, our determination of what good is not God's determination of good. A good guy, if you will, in God's eyes, is someone who believes the witness of the Holy Spirit. Someone who believes the testimony of Jesus Christ about himself even. And that loves the one that he sent. Believes in the one that he sent. And that's what a good guy is. In verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." They're in a nauseating state. You know, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." They've thrashed themselves. And here's a sad verse. Hosea 4:6, this will cheer you up. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Sunday, you know, teaching through Genesis, and got to the part about how Laban invoked it. That's my Spanglish or Ebonics or something. But Laban invoked not only the God of Abraham, but the God of Nahor. And talked about how they don't jive. And it reminded me of different religious groups, false religions, I believe, that all hold hands together, and you know, the ecumenical movement, and you got Catholics and the Muslims and the Hindus and witch doctors and everybody else kind of holding hands and singing Kumbaya. And I made a statement about, well, they're all going to be holding hands in hell, which is essentially true. But the Lord chastened me Sunday afternoon. I was trying to take a nap. And the Lord says, "You know what? What you said is true, but I love them. I don't want them to go to hell. And I have to be careful that I don't have a hardened heart that I wouldn't, I mean, I don't condemn them to hell, but that I have a heart for the lost." And it's hard because you go back and forth because you see people that are so dispassionate about God's word, so dispassionate about the things that God loves. It's almost like, hey, they write their own ticket, you know, and they say, "I want to go here." And boom, they go. But at the same time, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as I got to Hosea 4:6 about my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it's not because it's not there. I mean, it's out there. People can hear God's word if they want to. And it really began to bother me because I'm thinking about all these things, and I think about all the churches, all the different people I've come in contact with that go to church that don't hear God's word. It breaks my heart, the people that have come in, many different people that have come in for counsel, and I'm listening to them, and then they'll tell me what some other pastor told them. Unbiblical counsel. And it's like, you know, you don't want to just, I mean, I do sometimes, I want to pick up the phone and go, "Hey, Buster," you know. "You should hang this up." But it's just what he says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And a cold church is one that denies the basic doctrines of Christianity. It's given over to formalities, carrying on even an active opposition to God's word at times. You know, there are many denominations that have departed from the faith and apostatizing, you know, becoming lukewarm or unacceptable in different ways. And they're trying to maintain this middle-of-the-road determination, you know, halfway between the world, halfway between God. Useless to either one. You know, and it's like what Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, from such turn away. I see all these guys in these colorful, beautiful robes walking around looking like they're all spiritual, but they have no idea even who Jesus is. They don't even speak his name in their churches. And that's what we're talking about here in this Laodicean church. I don't believe it's just any one particular church. It's the church abroad. You know, and it's a real contrast to last week when we were talking about the church in Philadelphia. That's like, wow, they powered on with God's word. You know, they really love God's word. They adhere to God's word. They seek to live God's word. And they were weak. They didn't have a lot of strength. And here, this Laodicean church, they think they're strong. They think they're doing good, but God says, you know what? You're wretched. you're poor and blind and naked. A cold, dead church. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to see. What divides the Laodicean church from the Philadelphian church, as an example? It's the Word of God. Period. The division between the true church of Jesus Christ, the church of Acts, is simply the Word of God. And because of that, that recognition that they're ignoring or denying God's Word, even denying His name, He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's pretty strong language. I mean, we could elaborate on that quite a bit. But it's interesting. You know, He says, I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to reject you out completely. I've watched a lot of people throw up over the years. We're going to do a little dissertation on throwing up. My granddaughter, Lily, recently. So funny. You know, you feed her, you burp her, all that kind of stuff. Little baby things. They just got done feeding her a couple weeks ago. Gwen, sorry. Well, Lily did it too, though. But, Gwen. They get all done feeding her. She's happy as a clam. They hold her up, turn around so Grandpa can look at her. She smiles at me. And then she starts to throw up. But she's still smiling. It's just kind of oozing out of her cheeks, you know. You guys all recognize that. That's not the kind of throwing up we're talking about. We're talking about, like, violent throwing up. I won't go into all the graphic details. But we're talking distance counts, volume, force. Jesus is passionate. And He's not talking about like a little burp. He's talking about, I'm going to reject you completely. And when He says, you know, I will spew thee out of my mouth, it's like having a bad taste and you spit it out on the ground. It's a violent thing. And this church doesn't even care. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, so self-deceived. I'm self-deceived to a point. I look in the mirror. Actually, I don't look in the mirror too much. That's part of my deception. I walk around thinking, I'm like the coolest thing on feet. I think that I am handsome. I think that I got it happening. But then I look in the mirror, and I figured out, who is that old guy? You know, that far-off dream. All right? The Bible is our mirror. We hold ourselves up against God's Word. How do we compare? We realize that we are poor, blind, and wretched, and all those things. And then when we come to that realization, and we ask Jesus into our hearts and into our lives, guess what? He fills us with His Holy Spirit. We become valuable. We become priceless, worth the blood of Jesus. But what gives us that value? Him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one. Our righteousness is not of ourselves. It's of Him. If there's anything good in us or in our lives, it's Him. But we know that. When you're deceived, though, you think, man, I got it. I'm cool. I don't need anything. And that's what He's saying. You think this, but do you realize how messed up you are? And He wants to give them everything. He wants to give us everything. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Worldly wealth is not a yardstick on how we measure our relationship with God. Smyrna was poor, yet Christ considered them rich. A stark contrast to the Laodiceans who are spiritually bankrupt. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's like if you're rich or have a lot of money, you can't go to heaven or it's that hard. But it's that worldly pull to think, to rely on your savings account, to rely on your financial prowess instead of relying on God. And some people have that gift. I know that there's people that are very well off, that they know that God has given them, blessed them, and they stay tight with the Lord. Most of us aren't that way because God knows that, man, if we were that way, we would forget all about God. And if we don't think that's true, look at the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, whenever they were getting hammered and they were poor and totally just downbeat, guess what? Praise God! And you know, and they worshiped the one or true God. But the minute their prosperity came in, every time, without fail, every time, they fell away, they turned away, they backslid, they did everything in the world. I'm glad that God keeps me on a short leash that way. I'm glad that God keeps all of us needy of Him. That when we see something that we need or something's going on in our lives, that we cry out to Him. We don't just turn around, write a check, and go, okay, that's taken care of. Next. Laodicea is saying, I have all I need. I need nothing, including Jesus. You know, my life verse is John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. I can't do anything apart from Jesus, and I know it. And he lets me see it. Laodicea is worse off than any of the other churches. None of them are described as being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't have to be. They already know it. None of us are different. There's an inscription on the cathedral, in Lübeck, Germany, that kind of fits the Laodicean church and a lot of the churches like it. And it's inscribed on their walls. It says, Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. It's like, whoa. You know, if we truly believe that God, that Jesus Christ is our master, that means we're called to obey him. I mean, if we believe that, then we obey him. And if we believe that he truly is the light of the world, we should be looking to see him. If he is the way, then we need to walk in that. And if he's the life, we need to choose him. If he's truly wise, all wise, we need to follow him. And if he is fair, we need to love him. And if we believe he's truly rich, that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, then he's the one we'd ask. If he is truly noble in our eyes, then we'd want to serve him. And if he's gracious, we'd want to trust him. And if we knew that he's almighty, we'd want to honor him. And if we knew that he was just, righteous, we would fear him because we're not righteous. All these things are true. They're true of the Laodicean church. It's a challenge to each of us. Where's our faith? Do we believe this or not? And if we believe him, we need to act on it. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The precious blood of Jesus tried in the fire is our richness. The prophet Isaiah exhorts us in Isaiah 55:1. He says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye and buy and eat, and yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. He wants to give us all things. This church is attempting to cover themselves, in essence, with their own righteousness. And Isaiah describes that as well. In Isaiah 64:6, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're called to trust in his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is our covering. It covers our shame. In Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That means we're covered in him. You know, being wretched and poor, blind and naked, Jesus wants to address all these things in their lives. He talks about being blind. the Laodiceans, and he talks about eye salve. He wants to give them eye salve over here in the next verse or so. And the Laodiceans had developed what was known in the Roman world anyway as the Phrygian powder. It was a powder made of vocal clay. You mix it with water and stuff. And you could put it in your eyes, you could put it in your ears, and it would cure blindness. It would, you know, it would cure the, you know, when you get like pink eye and that kind of stuff. Well, they sold it all over the place. It was like snake oil. And they were selling it and making money on it, and it didn't do any good at all. In fact, they've been analyzed it since then because they were still using it even up to modern times. And there's no value to it whatsoever. But that's just it. They were using something that was of no benefit to them, trying to apply that to their sickness, and it wasn't healing them. It's only God's Word that will do that. The Holy Spirit is the eye salve that we need. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. The Holy Spirit gives us that spiritual discernment. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us, is to remind us of all the things that Jesus said, and to show us how it applies in our lives. Paul talks about being spiritually discerned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's amazing that when you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, when you're not a born-again Christian and have an awareness of who God is, an awareness of His Word, and how that plays out, you could read the newspaper all day long, and you're going to believe whatever they tell you. You're going to have an opinion in the world or whatever, and they've got a message they're trying to give us. I think they're very deceptive. They're trying to shape and form opinion. But it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we have any discernment whatsoever. And that they may have written something with one intent, but as you get that same information, it means something totally different to somebody else. You know, we used to have a trick we'd play when I was a cop. We'd be talking to some guy, and we figured out he was going to go to jail. And so, you know, if I made that determination, I'd say, "Hey, partner, what time is it?" And he goes, "It's 10:15. Well, 10:15 in police code meant taking somebody to jail. So it could be like 9 o'clock in the morning. "Hey, partner, what time is it?" "Oh, it's 10:15. Well, he knew that it was time for one guy to sit there and talk to him while the other guy circled around behind him. Or to prepare to effect an arrest. But that same information, you're talking to some guy that's drunk or loaded or whatever, he's going to jail, and he's going, "It's 10:15? But the other person knew, "Hey, that was mean. That's action time. That means be prepared. Get ready for a fight or whatever." Same information. Two different responses to that information. We read the newspaper, and they go, "Wow, the stock market's really thrashed. Whoa, the thing going on in Israel. Whoa, that's bad." We see the same events, and they go, "Wow, the end is getting close. Jesus is coming. Oh, Lord, come quickly." You know, we see certain things going down. I read today, or heard today on the radio, that there's a whole bunch of people out there, because of the economy, that can't sleep at night now. I mean, they're having a really hard time because their investments are gone, their retirement's gone, all that kind of stuff. I'm sleeping like a baby. I want you to know that. Whether it's 4 hours or 10, I'm sleeping like a baby. And I look every day, "Okay, Jesus, you coming back?" Because I'm not really too worried about my retirement because I don't figure on collecting it. It's already gone. You know? And I'm not worried about next year or 10 years from now, how my IRA is doing, because I'm not going to get to spend it. I'm looking for Jesus. And I'm sleeping real good because I got the peace of Jesus in my heart. But the rest of the world that doesn't know Him. You know, if you were depending on your retirement or your financial success, all those investments or whatever, your stock portfolio, and I don't mean to run anyone down that's got those things, but politics where they are today, none of that's very certain, is it? I mean, who knows? But we do know one thing. Jesus is coming. And He's coming for us. Man, I want to see that. Well, in verse 19, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's interesting. So often when we see zealousness in our culture, in our society, or even in the church, zealousness is so often directed at others. Someone's fired up, and then they're pointing at everybody else. But what do you say here? He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The zeal is to be directed at us for God's word. It's not to look and find the sin in someone else's life. Go, you need to repent of that. I mean, we'll see that clearly enough in a lot of people. But the real zeal, the real deal, we're to look at ourselves. And we're to search out those things in our own lives, in our own hearts, that we would be zealous before the God on His terms. And that's what He's calling them to do. Christ loves them and desires their repentance. He loves the church that doesn't love Him. In Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon records, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights." In Hebrews we read, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives." Chastening from the Lord is not pleasant. I mean, we may look at it in hindsight down the road and go, "Wow, God, that was an awesome work in my life." But when you're under it at the moment, it's very difficult at times to count it all joy. It's very difficult at times to go, "Oh, Lord, hit me again. You know, Lord, give me a double dose of that, will you?" No, we're all kind of like, "Meh." I know I am. But at the same time, isn't it a blessing to know that He loves us so much He won't let us get away with it? That He loves us to the place where He won't let us wander off by ourselves and get thrashed in the world. I thank Him for that. I praise Him for that. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will sup with him and he with me." I stand at the door and knock means I'm close. The time is at hand. You know, if I get a phone call from somebody, "Hey, I'm on my way over," that could mean 5 minutes, that could mean a half an hour or 2 hours, who knows what. But when you're knocking on the door, "Hey, Mike, open up," that means you're close. And guess what? Jesus isn't sending, He's not like, I'm coming. He says He's knocking on the door. And that's pretty sad because He's on the outside. He should be on the inside already. Jesus wants our hearts. He wants to be in our lives, but He won't force Himself upon us. And so often this verse is given as like an evangelistic call. You know, you hear it all the time at gospel meetings where they're presenting the gospel or outreaches and things like that. You know, I stand at the door and knock. This is not a letter written to non-believers. This is a letter written to the church, to us. And even though it's addressed to the Laodiceans, all the churches got all seven letters. And quite honestly, in life, I would rather learn from other people's mistakes than my own. So it pays to be observant. And you look at the things that they're doing, and we don't have to condemn them or judge them or anything else, but you go, "Hey, objectively, hey, let's look at this. What's working, what's not working?" And one of the things that's not working is that Jesus is on the outside. We need to have Him in here. In fact, when we come to church, I firmly believe this, that we come into His presence. He invites us into His house. You know, as we open the door, if you will, and the Lord invites us in as we worship and praise Him, that's what we do. We see Him. It's like, "Wow, Lord, You're so awesome." We begin to praise and worship Him. But we're coming to His presence. It's not like, "Okay, God, we invite You to come in." Nah, it's His house. It's His table. It's His everything. And I'm grateful that He lets us stay with Him. I'm grateful that He wants us to be with Him. And, you know, this call is directed at lukewarm, compromising Christians. They're being called to repentance. And this is good. Because you get the feeling like, okay, they're done, they're toast, you know, write them off. But God has not written them off, or He wouldn't have written them that letter. He wouldn't say, "Repent," if there wasn't still an opportunity for them to come to Him. That's why, even though I have issues at times talking to different pastors and different teachers, when I see them, I try to encourage them. I may not be able to rebuke them or correct them or do anything else. But when I see other pastors, today I was on the phone with a good friend of mine. Pete Lorenzen's the pastor at the Little Country Church in MacArthur. And we got on the phone. We're going to talk about a couple of different things that we intended to talk about. We did that for almost like 30 seconds, and we spent about 45 minutes talking about God's Word and the effect of God's Word and how glorious God's Word is. And we were so pumped up after that, man. It's like, okay, forget this study, man. I got a whole other study for you. Because that's what it's like when you get together. And I want to encourage him to continue to teach God's Word, and he was encouraging me to teach God's Word. And there's times when I think, you know, my greatest concern about teaching God's Word is that I'm an unworthy, incapable vessel. But then I think, turn around and go, well, God's Word is so grand and so glorious. I think you get an 8-year-old up here and read God's Word and just call it quits after that, and we're doing good. Because it's God's Word just turned loose. And that's my ministry, to turn God's Word loose and let Him work in your lives. Let the Holy Spirit guide and convict and do all the things that I can't do anyway. But it comes down to trusting Him and allowing Him to be what He should be, the head of the church. You know, I know my role. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm just a dumb sheep, like the rest of you dumb sheep. Okay? And He's the one that's going to build His church. He is the Word. And takes all the pressure off of me. I don't have to be smart. Let him be the all in all. In verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Notice that he talks about the Father. He's emphasizing relationship. Jesus, our God, is a relational God. When he prays, our Father, which art in heaven, he's automatically speaking of relationship. That's why we have to have a personal relationship with him. But he tells us, those that overcome will reign with him. Whoa. This apostate church, this church that is so backwards, upside down, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. He says, but you know what? If you just do what I tell you to do, if you take the correction, take the chastening, and be conformed into my image, guess what? We're going to sit together on the throne. I mean, you'd think after everything he said, he said, well, you could sit on my footstool if you want. You can sit down in front of me if you want. Or you'll be in heaven, but you'll be off to the side. You know, the nosebleed seats, the B section, whatever. No. He says, I love you, man. And I want you to sit down right next to me. That's awesome. That's God's grace. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Yet, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Wow. He's into like hanging with us. He wants us to be with him. And he wants them. He's not willing that any should perish, including this church of Laodicea. Here we see that the Laodicean church, like all the other churches, they're given a promise, a reward that involves a part of the description of the ages to come. In the church of Ephesus, they were promised the tree of life. To Smyrna, they were promised no second death. The church in Pergamum was promised a new name. Thyatira was going to be given the morning star, and Sardis was given white raiment. Philadelphia was going to have New Jerusalem, and Laodicea gets to share his throne. Whoa. Talk about Christmas list, huh? It's all about being with him. And then finally, the same admonition that every one of the churches receives, the Laodiceans receive. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Believers in Christ know him and respond to his word. Bottom line. John 10:28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's interesting. You can talk to people, including people who profess to be Christians, and you can start talking about God's word. And it's like, oh yeah, did you catch the 49ers last week? I mean, they'll go right on by it, ignore it, not acknowledge it. Like, oh, okay. Hey, you know, what about? And they'll change the subject. But people that love Jesus truly, that have the Holy Spirit living in them, when we begin to talk about the Bible, talk about God's Word, we respond to that. And when you know that God is speaking to you, whether it's directly from His Word as you're reading, or a brother or sister comes to you and they hey, I got a scripture for you, or you're driving down the road minding your own business and you're hearing a Bible study, and all of a sudden, bam, the Lord speaks to you through a Bible study on the radio. Followers of Jesus Christ, the sheep of His pasture, hear the voice of the shepherd, and it changes us. It makes us different. You know, you have to walk with Jesus. You have to continue to walk with Jesus to really understand. The classic example to me is when Jesus spoke the parables in Matthew chapter 13. So many of the parables, he would lay it all out, and even some of his disciples were scratching their head and go, Jesus, what do you mean by this? And they would ask, can you explain to us the parable of this or that? But two things would happen. The parable would be spoken, and some people would go, man, that's tough, man. I can't figure that out. Gone. They would turn around and go somewhere else. They would walk away. But those that continued to walk with Jesus would hear the explanation of what the parables meant. Do we understand everything about God's Word? Do we understand all of His purposes? Do we understand why there's suffering in the world? I mean, we can talk about it in philosophical terms, but no, we don't understand those things. But you know what? As we continue to walk with Jesus, He'll give us the understanding. In John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. So the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in the name of Jesus, will teach us all things, bring all things to our remembrance. So, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, God will teach us. God will remind us. He'll show us what it means. No Holy Spirit, no understanding. No Holy Spirit, no teaching. No Holy Spirit, ignorance. No Holy Spirit, no ear to hear. No Holy Spirit, you don't have a clue what He's saying to the churches. And it doesn't matter. Holy Spirit only comes when we invite Him in. The Holy Spirit only comes when we say, Jesus, I accept You as my Lord and Savior. And then He fills us up to overflowing. And He teaches us all things. And then we have ears to hear. And as we have, then as He speaks, it's like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What, Lord? Yeah, yes, Lord. Because it's never no, Lord. It may be no, but not to Lord. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, we thank You so much. We thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us Your Son. And in giving us Your Son, You've given us the Holy Spirit. In all these things, Lord, You've given us ears to hear. We thank You that You live in us. We thank You that You call us Your own. We thank You, Lord, that You chasten us. We thank You, Lord, that You reveal things to us and You help us to see ourselves for who we are. Father, help us not to look down on the Church of Laodicea, but simply to learn the lessons, Lord, that You've drawn out from their walk with You. Lord, I ask that it wouldn't be our walk, but that we could learn from it. Help us, Lord, to be the Philadelphian church, the church that loves You, the church that embraces You and praises You, Lord, and yields to You, allows You to work in us. Lord, may Your Word reign in us, Lord. Guide us, Father. We love You so much. We want to please You. Continue to teach us, Lord. Show us how to please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.